Back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Thank you, Mixed Quartet. We read this passage about the rich young man. You've heard of the rich and famous. That's two words that describe one person. Usually a person who is very wealthy is somewhat famous. The title of this message is The Rich and Hopeless. That also describes one person. Oftentimes a person who is rich is also hopeless. At least that's the impression Jesus gave his disciples here. When Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven," and that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, the disciples were amazed and said, "Well, then who can go to heaven? Who can enter?" The man in this passage seemingly has everything to be desired in the eyes of the world. And yet he knows he's lacking something. He knows it. Because he comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing shall I do?" And by the way, isn't that the kind of the way we think? You know, we think, what one good thing, just what good thing do I need to do to go to heaven? And Jesus gives him an answer that sometimes we wonder, Jesus says, just go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you're going to have eternal life. And we think, if I would just give up everything that I've got and give all my money to the poor, that somehow making myself poor monetarily is going to lend merit in the eyes of God. In other words, if you're poor here this morning, you're on your way to heaven, right? Believe it or not, that's what a lot of people believe. That is no more true than to say that all rich people are not going to heaven. Before I preach this message, please understand, the Bible does not condemn being rich. I don't care what the other party says. Now you're trying to figure out, okay, is he Republican or Democrat? I don't care what they say. The Bible does not condemn being rich. The Bible talks about profit making. It's what you do with that that indicates what you are. You know, we often think, if I could just make a lot of money, I would just answer so many problems. And in today's economy, that's the attitude that we have. If I just had a little bit more money. You've heard about people who have won the lottery and how it's destroyed their family, destroyed their friendships. We know that money is not the answer to everything, and yet we pursue it as if it is. It's not often that you see a rich man or a rich woman accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not often that you hear of somebody like that making a genuine profession of faith in Christ. They may make a profession, but it's not very often you hear of a genuine conversion of somebody who has everything that this world has to offer. You know, people who have everything, don't need God. If you have everything, you don't need God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the way you would be thinking. If I just had everything, I would not need God. And therein is the danger of wealth. I don't need God. I've got everything that I need. You know, it's a lot easier to witness to a poor person than to a rich person. Yesterday, we went canvassing in a certain neighborhood here in Greeley. It was a well-to-do neighborhood. That is harder than going to some poor neighborhood. Because in the poor neighborhood, people are very open. In the wealthy neighborhoods, what are you leaving that junk on my door for? My wife went to one, she and one of the other ladies yesterday, and it was a yard sale, and ladies can't pass up a yard sale. And so she was just looking at the things, the items that were there, and she had this gospel tract, and she said, right as she handed it to the lady and said, I'd like you to have this, she, out of the corner of her eye, saw the sign on the door that says, no solicitors, no missionaries, no blah, blah, blah. I'd never heard one that had said no missionaries. And she handed that to the lady, and she took it, but she was just a little bit in a huff, it seemed. The rich and the hopeless. Just 2 points in this message this morning. And the first point I want you to see is found in verses 16 to 22. And that is this. The control of riches. I could say the control of money. Because people today, every one of you is sitting there saying, well, I'm not rich. I mean, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, and if I were to say, okay, how many of you would say I'm rich? They're going to raise your hand. A millionaire is not going to raise his hand. We don't consider ourselves rich. But every one of us really is rich. Some more than others, but all of us really have everything we need. Notice I didn't say everything we want. Everything we need. We have clothing, we have shelter, we have food. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content, the Bible says. We're basically very rich. We wouldn't consider ourselves that way. So I'm not just going to talk about the control of riches. I'm going to talk about the control of money. The control of money. And the first thing I want you to see about the control of money is the power in deception. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. A passage that you probably know, have heard numerous times. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it says in verse 9, but they that will be rich, in other words, those who desire to be rich, fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root, or is a root, of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is the love of money which is always a root of evil, of all evil. There is power in deception. We think that if I just had more money, I would be more happy. And yet you find the people like Michael Jackson, who had all kinds of money and was probably the most unhappy man in the entire world. We see that one thing about the power in this deception is that this young man was deceived about the requirements for eternal life. Notice his approach was impressive. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 says that he came eagerly. Mark said he came running. He also came humbly. Mark said kneeling. Matthew says he came respectfully. He says, good master. And he says, he asks this question, what good thing? What one good thing shall I do? His life was so wrapped around money that he must have thought that its use in a good way would purchase him favor. What one good charity do I need to give to so that I may have eternal life? What is the one good thing, Jesus, that I need to do? Folks, humans are obsessed with doing good to have eternal life. The world is obsessed with what I can do in order to somehow acquire eternal life. And this is the frustration of a wealthy person. His money can buy him everything, but he can't seem to pay anybody to have eternal life, a guarantee of it. Missions today, modern day missions, is obsessed with going to third world countries and feeding people and teaching people how to raise chickens and how to avoid flooding and how to rotate their crops and teaching people everything they can do. It's called the social gospel. And giving money toward that kind of a thing and thinking that somehow God's going to be impressed if I do that. So this young man was deceived about the requirements for eternal life. He was also deceived about the requirements for fulfilling the law. We see in verses 18 to 20, Jesus said, keep the commandments. By the way, notice it's plural. The young man comes and basically says, what one good thing do I need to do? And Jesus says, keep the commandments, plural. Notice that Jesus' reply does not focus on salvation, but he forces the man to think seriously about the word good that he used. What good thing can I do? And Jesus did not introduce the law to show the man how to be saved, please note, but that he needed to be saved. Let me say that again. Jesus does not bring up the law to show the man how to be saved, but to show him that he needed to be saved. The young rich man did not see himself as a condemned sinner before God. And Jesus is trying to reveal that the only way he could do is by doing perfectly. So Jesus says, keep the commandments, plural. What's the young man's reply? Which? Which one? Which one? That's kind of the way we think. You know, what is the one rule I can keep that will satisfy mom and dad? What is the one thing that I can do? What is the one thing in college I can do to impress my teacher and somehow get a good grade so that she'll overlook everything else that I do? What is the one good thing that I can do? Maybe he expected a new commandment. Or maybe he was expecting Jesus to make a special selection from those existing commandments. Or maybe he was expecting to keep a certain number of commandments. Like maybe he was asking, he was wanting to see if Jesus would say, well, keep 9 out of 10 of the commandments. What is the requirement? If you shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. The interesting thing here is that Jesus does not go through the 10 commandments. How many does he list? Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. 5 of the 10 commandments. Half of the 10 commandments. The 6th thing that Jesus lists is not one of the 10 commandments. And yet it is something that is found in the Old Testament. Jesus refers to those laws that have to do with man's relationship to man. He did not quote the 10th, which forbids covetousness. But instead of preaching to this guy about covetousness, Jesus asks him to do what a covetous man would not do. Jesus didn't even quote the 1st commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because he knew this man had another god, the god of wealth. And then he adds the one that is not found in the 10, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And here's the rich man's response. All these things have I kept. What lack I yet? What a good boy. What a good man. All these things I've done. What do I lack? Obviously, he expects something new, something remarkable. But again, Jesus refers him back to the commandments, but with a proper application. So there's the power in deception. Now we see persuasion in decision. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Please note that Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect. What is the requirement for eternal life? What is the requirement? According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 48, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, he says that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, there is no way you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The requirement, ladies and gentlemen, for you to enter into the kingdom of God is absolute perfection. And so Jesus, again, is bringing the law up and says, now, if you want to be perfect, he knows the response this guy's going to have. He knows what they think. He knows what's in their heart. He knows that this young man values his possessions too much to say, okay, if thou wilt be perfect, sell that thou hast. Isn't it interesting that God, Jesus tells him to do what belongs to God anyway? willingly abandoning his selfish pursuits. And then he says, give to the poor. And the principle is this, supreme devotion to Jesus Christ. It is good to possess wealth if wealth does not possess you. Somebody once said that wealth or money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. The Romanists build on this passage their theory that absolute poverty is the highest spiritual attainment. And they take the vow of poverty, somehow hoping to impress God. That I live like a bum, that I smell like the gutter, and that God is somehow going to be impressed with the way I simply have nothing. Down through church history, this has been what the Romanists have taught. The monks would go and they would sit upon a pillar. They called them the pillar saints. And they would crawl up on top of a pillar in absolute poverty. Of course, they always expected people to bring them food. There was a man, I forget his name, one of the pillar saints, who lived atop of a pillar without coming down for 30 years. He was described as crawling with vermin. But he thought he was going to heaven. Look at the poverty I've brought upon myself. So the Romanists build on this passage that absolute poverty is the highest spiritual attainment. But there's no implication that Jesus requires this of his followers. It is simply, what is supreme in a man's life? For others, it may be where Jesus says, okay, you give up this person. For others, it may be you give up this possession. You give up this position. Hey, you give up this comfort. He simply knows what it is that this young man has as a priority in his life. And for many of you to follow Christ, it may be, you know what, you're going to have to give up somebody. It may have to be that boyfriend. It may have to be that girlfriend. If you're truly going to follow me, then get rid out of your life the person who is going to impede in your following after me. In fact, if you go down to verses 29 and 30, this is after Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken everything. Jesus says, everyone that hath forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children. So he's talking about what you forsake. The principle is this. If you would follow Christ, rid yourself of the number one thing in your life that is competing with him. And then he says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. God is not cheap. He has never called upon anyone to do without where he does not repay. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Hey, question. Where's your heart? What is it you desire? Because the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then Jesus said, come and follow me. That's the part we forget about. Come and follow me. Because if you're going to follow Christ, it requires self-denial. It requires taking up your cross and following him. So there's the responsibility of the need being defined. Then we see verse 22, the responsibility of the need denied. The young man simply denies. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The last commandment Jesus mentioned, he said he kept. He said he loved his neighbor as himself. And yet Jesus points out, you really don't love your neighbor as yourself, because if you did, you would take everything you have and give it to him. And Jesus simply uses that to point out to this young man, listen, you are incapable of keeping the law. And there is not a person here this morning who is capable of keeping the entire law. For this young man, it had to do with this area. For you, it may be some other area. You may say, you know what, I have never committed adultery. I have never done that. I have never murdered anybody. And you pride yourself in those. And you may come with the attitude, what one thing do I need to do? Honor thy father and thy mother. Can anyone here this morning say that I have perfectly throughout my life and even today honored my father and my mother. No. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Is there anyone here who can say honestly, I have never lied? You're caught. If you say, I can honestly say that because you've just lied. If this young man truly loved others as himself, he would not sorrow in having to share possessions. The Bible says, for he had great possessions. What a sad phrase. He had great possessions. How many will be damned for eternity because they had great wealth? What thing do you possess that causes you to go away sorrowful? If you're here under the sound of my voice this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what one thing is it that you possess that when you are confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, that you leave going sorrowful? You know, for some, it's their intellect. I'm too smart for this. I'm better than this. I don't believe in this creation stuff. I don't believe. Yeah. And you go away with the possession of what you think is a great intellect and deny Christ. For others, it may be your pride. It may be popularity. Faith is ultimately a decision. And this young man decided for riches rather than for Christ. He really trusted his riches more than he trusted in Jesus Christ. His real problem was a lack of faith in Christ because he considered Jesus Christ unworthy to demand that he give up everything in order to follow him. You're simply not worthy of it. And Jesus really exposed him for who he really is. A nice guy, but proud for his riches. Folks, riches control people. Money controls people. And it controlled this young man. And there are people here this morning that money controls you. I know it controls you. You know it controls you because that's the one thing that you determine necessary in order for you to get a job. It's not whether it conflicts with church on Sunday. It's not whether it does with it. It's money. I've got to have this job. And I don't care what else happens. I've got to have this money. Money controls people today. And it may be controlling some of you. Well, when you see money control like it does in this passage, and like it did for this rich young man, I want you to see, secondly, the cost of money. That's kind of a paradoxical phrase. The cost of money. Listen, as some people have said, when you die, you cannot take a U-Haul trailer to where you're going. Naked, you came out of your mother's womb, and naked you will return. Having money can cost you. The cost of money. By the way, when you follow Jesus Christ and you say, well, I've given up everything, so Peter said. He said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. As if, you know, I have nothing now. And Jesus responds, as he does there in verses 28 and 29, and he says, verily or truly I say to you, ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now note this, right now, Peter, you may not have anything. You say you've given up everything. But learn something. You have treasure in heaven. And he goes on to say about forsaking houses, the part that I just read a few moments ago. And then he says, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Mark, in the parallel passage, Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, says it this way. You shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. What Jesus is saying is this. When you think you've given up everything for him and you've simply lived in this life of poverty, If you're truly doing it for Him, you not only have wealth awaiting you in heaven, you have the greatest wealth you could ever have right now. You shall have 100-fold now in this lifetime. And you say, well, I don't have that $1 million. You know what? That's not necessarily what wealth is. What's of greater importance to you? How much money would you spend simply to have peace of heart? How much would you give? I tell you, there's some billionaires who would give $1 billion if they could just have the peace in their hearts that you have as knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. If they just had the peace and the joy. Because they've gotten all this money and they found out, you know what, it's not as great as I thought it was. I've got all these toys, I've got everything I want, I've got health, I've got... But you know, there's one thing I can't seem to find, and it's peace of heart. Riches cost. We think of wealth as taking care of all costs, folks, but however, it can be the most perilous possession you have. And the thing that it costs, number one, is the peace of deliverance. Here's the inability of entrance. We see in verse 23, Jesus says, the rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, riches tend to make a man trust in the riches instead of in God. Riches encourage the possessor to love the world and withhold his heart from God. Riches hinder humility. It's not too often that you find a truly rich man who's a very humble man. They hinder humility. People dare not tell a rich man of his faults so that he seldom gets an opportunity of mending them. Riches prevent meekness. Riches make a man hard and unyielding, difficult to convince of what is true, unwilling to be persuaded, unwilling to submit in any way to other people. That's what riches tend to do. And note, Jesus says, not he cannot enter, please note that, but hardly, literally, with difficulty. There's the inability of entrance. Then we see the illustration that Jesus uses in verse 24. Matthew in this passage and in Mark, they speak of a needle being used with thread. And there's this little idea that some people have had for years that the needle was a gate, one of the gates at Jerusalem. How many have ever heard this interpretation? Yeah. That it was a gate, and that the camel had to literally get down and somehow crawl through that gate. Well, let me just tell you right now that Luke, who was a medical doctor, in his passage uses the medical term for needle, a surgical needle. There is no doubt that when Jesus said this, he was not talking about some gate. He was talking about a sewing needle. I have a hard enough time taking a little thread and putting it through there. I admire the women who do this all the time, and they just go, you know, and they tie that thing up like it's nothing. Try getting a camel to go through there. You see, the camel was the largest beast familiar to the Jews. To us, it's probably the elephant. Or maybe some kind of a whale. The Greeks, who knew about elephants, had this expression, it is easier to hide 5 elephants under one's arm, when they were trying to exaggerate something. In fact, the Latins would say it is more easily would a locust bring forth an elephant if they were trying to, you know, show the difficulty of something. And Jesus is saying, you know what? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, riches make some men too big. Humility, low self-esteem are necessary before you can enter into the eye of a needle, that is eternal life. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, that's impossible. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle. Precisely. That's what the disciples said. That's what they're thinking. Look at their response in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were not just amazed, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And folks, that is the whole point. Who can be saved? Here we see providential dependence. Jesus is saying more than that it is difficult for a rich man to be saved, he is saying it takes a miracle. It takes a supernatural act of God. Money takes from a man the feeling of dependence on God. Because money, a rich man is apt to say, as the rich fool said in Luke chapter 12, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." I've got everything I need. I can take care of myself. And I tell you, it will take a miracle for a man like that to see that he is a sinner and that he deserves hell. It'll take a miracle. And you know what? It takes a miracle for any person to see the fact that I am a sinner. I have nothing to offer God. I may be the wealthiest man in this entire world, but nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Jesus' cross I cling. It literally takes a miracle. And that's exactly what salvation is. It is supernatural. It is a miracle. It requires a work of God in a man's heart. In that sense, no man ever comes to God on his own. No man ever comes to God and says, "You know, I'm the one. I see my need." You know what? God has to make you see your need. What's taking place in our country today is this. And it's happening rapidly. The government will take care of you. The government will take care of you. And folks, watch it. Mark my words. You know this. The more socialism and communism and government control comes in, the more you're going to see people treating the government as God. And the less you will see people depending upon the true God. You will see the poll numbers taken, and they're going to say this proudly, that fewer and fewer people are becoming religious. Oh, that's for sure, as far as Christianity is concerned. Oh, they're becoming religious, though. But fewer and fewer will be coming to faith in Christ. Why? Because, my God, the government will take care of me. Welfare societies have always done that. You go to a country where people have to, you know, scratch out a living for themselves, where they've got to pray and they've got to ask, they've got to depend on some being to take care of them. But here, the being is government. He will take care of you. The president, who thinks he is a king, he'll take care of you. Who then can be saved? The disciples ask. Well, note what Jesus says. With men. And there's a key. Verse 26. With men. You take the hardest known sinner to man, and it is impossible for that man to be saved. With men. Now compare that to what Jesus says in the last part. But with God. And this needs to be our constant comfort and encouragement. With God. You know what? Some of you have a relative or a friend, and you say stuff like this to yourself. You know what? I never see this guy getting saved. I never do. It'll be impossible. You know what? What seems impossible to us, with God, all things are possible. We kind of say that as a cliche. We say that without thinking. But would you think about that? Would you take the time to pause and meditate on those few words there, the last part of verse 26, with God, all things are possible. So as you pray for that son, for that daughter who's gone astray, for that cousin, for that friend that doesn't seem like he's ever going to get saved. And with you, it seems impossible. But folks, the context is all about salvation. And the disciples are saying it's impossible for these people to be saved. And Jesus is saying, I know what you're saying. But with men, this may be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, it is possible for that friend who is hard-hearted to be saved. And I'm thinking of some guys right now who aren't saved, who I'd say, man, they would never get saved. As you think about your son who's gone astray, you know what? With men, this is impossible. But folks, with God, it's possible. With that daughter, it may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. With that mom and that dad, You've been saved and now you've come to Christ and you're praying for them and you're going, this is going to be impossible. Yeah, with you, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And some of you have seen the impossible happen. You've seen the impossible sinner, the one who you would never think would ever come to Christ. You've seen him come to Christ. You've seen a changed life. In fact, I'm speaking of some of you. Have you ever wondered what lacks in your life? I'm speaking to somebody here this morning who does not know Christ as your Savior. I'm speaking to somebody who's like this rich young man. You may not have all the possessions he has, but you have something that keeps you from Christ. Something. And yet you know there's something lacking. This young man found out, but then he chose something else more important than eternal life. And we see from the case of this young man that a person may desire salvation and yet not be saved. You may desire salvation, but when you find out what salvation is all about, you'd say, that's not for me. Of all the people who ever came to Jesus, you know, the sick came to him. The lame came to him. The blind came to him. People possessed with demons came to him. For all the people who came to Jesus, this man is the only one who went away worse than when he came. The rich and the hopeless. Do you know Christ as your Savior? As a Christian this morning, are you trying to revert back to the dependence upon wealth and money? Is it controlling you? It's going to cost you something. Let's consider that as we pray. Lord,